Last week, we looked at Luke's Gospel, and we considered that Luke presented Jesus Christ as the Savior, and this was one of the main themes of Luke's Gospel. In particular, we saw that he presented Jesus Christ as the Savior of all people, regardless of nationality, regardless of race. Tonight I want to go on and look now at another aspect of Luke's presentation, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all people, regardless of status, regardless of class. There are no favored classes. And this is one of the things that Luke is at great pains to point out, because as we saw, he is writing his gospel for a man called Theophilus, who appears to have been a very prominent government official, both by his name and by the title that Luke addresses him by, Most Excellent Theophilus, a title which is normally reserved for people of high rank in the official circles in the government of the country. And he wants to present to Theophilus a trustworthy account of the growth of Christianity from the birth of its founder to the arrival of Paul in Rome. And he divides his account into these two parts. The first part we call Luke's Gospel, which traces the story to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And then the Acts of the Apostle goes on from Luke's Gospel, picking up from the resurrection and taking the story right through and showing us that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's from the second part, Acts chapter 3. There's no other name, says Luke. So there you are, Theophilus. This man, Jesus Christ, that I'm talking about, is not simply the leader of a religious group. He's not just a local fanatic that's gathered together a few like-minded spirits and gone around the country preaching. He is the Savior of mankind. He's the one name that God has given among the whole of mankind whereby we must be saved. And he wants to present to Luke that this Savior is for all men regardless of nationality, and there are no favored classes. Now in those days there were many favored classes. In the general structure of society, many people were disadvantaged. If a person had no status, if a person was a slave or an alien, or even a woman for that matter, that person didn't have the full rights in society that we take for granted today. There were no government welfare programs to provide for those who were disadvantaged in any way whatever. And many of those who weren't of the respectable middle classes, they were despised. They were on the floor and they had no way of getting themselves up off the floor. They were trampled on by the people with power and influence. And one of the remarkable things as you read Luke's Gospel is that Jesus Christ had a special ministry to these people. And I've got here tonight, I haven't counted them, but I should think probably the best part of 20 references. We're not going to turn to them all. In fact, we'll stay here in Luke chapter 7, and as we come back and pass Luke chapter 7, we'll just light upon those that happen to be around this part of the Bible to save you flipping backwards and forwards. But I've got the best part of 20 references, all of which are exclusive to Luke. You won't find them in the other Gospels, because the thing which is giving Luke his particular flavour is the emphasis that I'm hoping to draw your attention to here in these two studies. What he's saying is this, that God really does care for those people that society as a whole doesn't care for. And it's not just the religiously respectable who are saved, it is anybody that comes and humbly submits to God in faith. So that's the message. All right, first of all, we'll look at how the respectable very often miss out while the despised receive God's salvation. I just got four references here, and the first one is in Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. Luke has been talking about John the Baptist and how some people responded to his ministry and repented and believed, and others didn't. And in verse 29 he says, when they heard this, all the people and the tax gatherers justified God. That is, they said, God is right, we're wrong. And so they were baptized with the baptism of John. The tax collectors were the riffraff of society. If you can think of people today that society in general would despise, people that across the board would look upon as being some of the dregs and the least reputable people in our society, that is what the tax collectors were in those days. And yet these tax collectors accepted John's message, repented and said, God is right, we are wrong, we submit to God. And they found salvation. But in the next verse, verse 30, the respectable people, the religious people, the Pharisees and the lawyers, they were the ones who were decent, middle-class, go-to-church types. They rejected the purpose of God, and they were not baptized by him. And so there you see the contrast, how some of those who were respectable missed out, and yet the ones that these respectable people despised, they got in. The second one I'm going to refer to, don't bother turning to this, we referred to it last week, it's a well-known story, where the man fell among robbers, and he was left by the wayside to die. The priest passed by, the Levite passed by. Again, the respectable religious people. They were the upper echelons of the religious system in Israel. They were respected by the people. And yet, they are condemned in the story because they had no compassion. And who was the one who stopped and helped the man, the one with compassion? The despised Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were despised in ancient Israel as being people who weren't really worthy of holding citizenship. The Jews despised the Samaritans, and the Samaritans returned the compliment. I guess that the ancient Samaritan would be something equivalent to the Palestinian in today's modern Israel. They just don't get a look in, and they are despised by the Orthodox people as a whole. But here again you find it's the despised person whom God commends, and it's the two privileged ones who are condemned in the story. God commends the Samaritan, he condemns the other two. My third story is the one of the rich man and Lazarus. Again, peculiar to Luke. You know the story, there was a rich man, he dressed fancy clothes, ate the best food. And at his door was a beggar whose sores the dogs came and licked. And eventually they both died. And the rich man went to the place of utter torment and wanted to be delivered from it, but couldn't. And Lazarus went to the place of bliss. You see again, the despised one received the blessing of God. The man who was respectable and privileged, he lost out. The fourth story is of two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the Pharisee again being the very orthodox, well-respected religious type. He observed the law of Moses. He did what he thought were the right things to do according to the customs laid down. He prayed to God, and in his prayer to God he told God how good he was. He was quite pleased with his level of respectability, and give him the benefit of the doubt, he probably was true in what he said. The other man was one of these despised tax collectors. The scum of the earth they were. Scoundrels of the first order. They had every trick in the book to extort money from people, and they enjoyed universal ill repute. This man, this tax collector character, he didn't even so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. He just hung his head in shame and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the end of the story says that that man went home justified, but not the first man. God declared him right, the repentant tax collector, but the Pharisee, with all his self-righteousness, God didn't declare him right. Now there are four contrasts. In each case, the respectable type misses out, the despised character gets it. So often, as you read through the stories, the socially underprivileged are those who are blessed. I've got four more examples here I'm going to move through very quickly. Four classes of people that you find Luke talks about. One of them is slaves, and I'm not going to labour that one too much because, to be honest, the other Gospels also talk quite frequently about slaves. They seem to feature in a number of the stories where slaves were blessed for one reason or another. But when you come to the second category I have here, which is aliens, it's Luke who makes the most emphasis on how the aliens were blessed. Now, we know the great problem of racism, which we have in the world, and how minority races are very often disadvantaged. Right around the world, it seems to be common to human nature that this type of evil develops. We saw last week that God was the saviour, Jesus was the saviour, of people regardless of race. And I talked about some Lebanese, we talked about some Syrians, we saw an Arab, we saw some Romans, we saw the despised Samaritans, and again these ethnically despised people were those whom God blessed. While the Jews, who should have been the ones that you would think got God's blessing, they missed out because they were unrepentant and they were proud. They despised God's mercy, and they trusted in their own righteousness for their salvation. And so one could go through again the Gospel of Luke, looking at those references. Well, we've already looked at that, so I'm not going to develop that point. The third class I have mentioned here is the poor. There's a couple of interesting things here. Going back to the prayer of Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the time before she gave birth to Jesus, she said, "God has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry, the poor, with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty." There again you see God's special concern for the hungry and for the poor. When you come to the birth of Jesus, you find that he was one born in this great poverty. The next chapter, no room for him in the inn, and he was born, let us say, in the feed box of a stable. And the people who came to see him first were not all the religious bigwigs, but humble shepherds. And the whole context of the birth of Jesus, again, is how the poor are prominent and being favoured. When you come to some of Jesus' teaching, the equivalent of some of the teaching given in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, in Luke it starts off by saying, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And it's put in a way there which isn't quite the same as it is in Matthew either, where it says poor in spirit. But here it's talking of the poor in general, because it goes on to contrast those who are rich and those who are self-satisfied. So you see again that Luke is saying God has a special concern for the poor. And then the fourth category I have here is lepers. Once again, I suppose in all fairness, we have to say that lepers are dealt with in all the Gospels. But Luke has a couple of stories that don't appear in the other Gospels, as if he wants to draw attention to this particular class of people who were despised, but whom God blessed. And so there you have it again. Slaves, aliens, poor or lepers, socially underprivileged people, God has a special concern for them. So often they are the recipients of God's blessing, while those who thought they were great missed out. But the category I want to concentrate on most tonight is that of women. Luke has a special interest in the way Jesus Christ brought his salvation to those who were very much disadvantaged in society, namely the women. I have listed here 9. I've got 9 stories here I'm going to refer to. I'm going to go through them in order. All of them, again, are exclusive to Luke. Luke is driving home the point that God is the Saviour of all men, of all women, with no favoured classes. Going back to the beginning, I mentioned just a moment ago Mary. Well, when the angel first appeared to Mary, he appeared to her with these words, "Hail, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." Now, that was a remarkable thing to say to a woman, because a woman in those days really had no rights, not much respect or honour in society, trampled underfoot. And here are these words that the favoured one, favoured by God, he says, "Mary, you are specially favoured." The story goes on then to recount the birth of Jesus. And after his birth, we have the story of people in the temple. And our attention is drawn to this old woman, Anna. Again, just one of Luke's little sidelights on the nativity story. When you look at Anna, again you find that she was quite an exception in the nation. Most people didn't have any understanding of who the Messiah was or what he was going to be, and most of them, of course, didn't recognize Jesus. Very, very few saw that this one who had come, this Jesus, was in fact the Messiah. One of them was Simeon, and the other one here is Anna. Now, when you look at her, you find that she's a woman of great devotion. Talks about her great age, how she had maintained her devotion to God through many years of difficulty. Her husband had died when she was fairly young, and then she had been a widow for more decades than most of us here can remember. And she was well up in her 80s, and she was the one there who was in the temple day and night worshipping God. And she perceived that this person who had come was indeed the Saviour. And so there was a perception that this woman had that all the religious experts didn't have. So much for Anna. You move on to the next story, which is in chapter 4, and I mentioned that last week, so we won't dwell on it here. That was the story of Jesus in the synagogue where he said that God's messengers were sent not to the people of Israel, but to the people of nations round about. He mentions specifically widows and lepers. Once again, two of the despised classes, but I'm just mentioning specifically here the widows, and how Elijah was sent many, many miles to minister to widows. Now that must have struck people in those days as being rather odd. Fancy going out of your way to minister in such a fashion and at such great personal cost, traversing miles and miles and miles simply to bring a few meals and a little bit of domestic help to a widow. But you see, God was concerned with these people. That's one of the points that's coming through consistently in Luke's Gospel. You flip over a couple more chapters and you come across a delightful story of how Jesus raised the son of a widow to life. Why I say it's so delightful is that it's a little bit different from most of Jesus' other miracles. When you look at Jesus' miracles, you see that most of them were done in response to faith. Certainly, none of them were done to try to create faith. Jesus never used miracles as a means of evangelism. If I do some trick, this might make them believe that I have lots of power and see how clever I am. Jesus never used miracles as a form of spectacular presentation of the fact that he was cleverer than anybody else. He performed miracles in response to faith, but never to try to manufacture faith within people. But then again, you find those occasions when he performed miracles for no other reason than that he had compassion. He felt sorry for the person. You take the story of the widow of Nain. Now, there was a funeral going along the street, and the woman was no doubt weeping and visibly distressed. Jesus, I imagine, inquired what was wrong. And he found out that the funeral, which was in progress there, was the funeral of her only son. With no government handouts, no welfare state in those days, no pensions, no unemployment benefits, no family allowances, nothing whatever, if a woman didn't have a son to provide for her, then of course she was destitute. It would be different if she was younger, but this woman was obviously not young. And here, her only visible means of support now taken from her, her son, her only son, dead. Jesus, it says, was moved to compassion. He saw that old lady there, and he was just so moved when he thought of the implications that without speaking to anybody, he just went across there and he raised that son to life. This Saviour that Luke is presenting is a Saviour who's concerned, a Saviour with a heart, not just a piece of rock, not just an idol stuck up in a temple somewhere, not some great austere God who's just waiting to grind everybody to powder, but he's a person who's moved, who's touched with the feelings of man's infirmities. And there when he sees that widow, he's so touched that he goes along and brings her son back to life without apparently checking whether she had faith. She may not even have known who he was. But there you have the heart of the Saviour. My next story is here in chapter 7. That one, incidentally, was also in chapter 7. And this is the story of the house of Simon the Pharisee. Now, you should still have your Bibles open there at chapter 7 if you haven't embarked upon the impossible task of trying to follow all my references. So there in chapter 7, we have this story in verse 36 through to the end of the chapter. This woman is a woman of the lowest class. She is, in fact, a prostitute. Now, very often the Bible in the gospel stories refers to prostitutes euphemistically as sinners. But everybody knew what the word sinner meant. You only have to read the stories to work out what, in fact, they meant when they said the word sinner. She was a woman of ill repute, a woman who was a prostitute and earned her living in the lowest way imaginable. Jesus was in the house of a man called Simon, who was a Pharisee. Now, once again, he's a respectable person. I know the Pharisees come in for a lot of criticism from Jesus, but don't get the idea that the Pharisees were riffraff. The Pharisees were the religious elite. And every person in the Jewish religion looked up to a Pharisee as a person who was religiously top class. Might have been a hypocrite, but at least he was religiously top class. They weren't the scum of the earth. They were the respectable people. And Simon was one of those. As Jesus came into his house, you know the customs in ancient times that quite often they would anoint their head with oil, or they'd anoint their feet with oil, or they'd wash their feet we today give people a cup of tea. We have other ways of welcoming people, showing hospitality and making them feel a bit refreshed as they come into the house. Standard practice in those days, I guess, was to wash the feet or do something of that nature. And this woman somehow had followed Jesus into Simon's house, and she had then proceeded to wash his feet and to anoint them with ointment, massage his feet, bring relief. Would have made him feel good after walking a long way to have somebody massage around the ankles, wash your feet and make you relax. And Simon was disgusted. He was scandalized over this. Here's this woman massaging Jesus' feet. And he says, verse 39, he says, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what sort of woman this is that's touching him. I mean, fancy letting a woman like this handle you, he says. He's got his doubts as to whether Jesus really is a prophet. Because if Jesus really was a prophet, he'd know what type she was. And he wouldn't let her put her filthy hands on him. And Jesus, as so often, read the mind of a critic. And he said to Simon, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And as usual, Jesus told a story. Very often Jesus did this. He didn't come out straight with a thing. He told a story to rouse the person's mind, make the person think, use his perception. He told the story of two people who owed money. One owed a lot and one owed a little. The man to whom the money was owed felt sorry for them both, and so he frankly forgave them both. Now, says Jesus, which of these two men do you think would love the man the most? Oh, he said, the man who'd been forgiven the most. Precisely, said Jesus. Now, Simon, I came to your house, and he said, you didn't offer me a cup of tea or whatever. You didn't anoint my head. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't do anything. This woman, he said, she hasn't stopped ever since I've got here. She's been helping me. She's been showing her appreciation. You see, the difference was, Simon didn't have any great appreciation of who Jesus was, whereas this woman did. Apparently she had heard of him. She had followed him into the house. She had faith enough to realize that this was indeed the Son of God. And he had a message of forgiveness. And she'd heard about how he had forgiven sins, and you get down to the end of the chapter, and that's indeed what it's all about. She had come in there, and she had realized that she herself was a loathsome sinner, and conscious of her sin, she had come in here, and she had trusted in the forgiving love of this one who was indeed the Messiah. And she showed her love in the only way she knew. Now, it's all right for some of these other people. They've got lots of abilities. But what abilities does a prostitute have? Not very many. But at least she could do one thing. She could massage people. And so there she was, massaging Jesus' feet. And that's what scandalized Simon. And he was disgusted, you see, that this woman should do that. And Jesus said, Simon, you leave her alone. Jesus knew her heart just as he knew Simon's heart. The point is, the woman knew she needed forgiveness and she was conscious of her sin. And Simon didn't think he needed forgiveness because he didn't think he had any sin. And that's what Jesus goes on to say. He said, I tell you, her sins, which are many, and Jesus was under no misapprehension. Jesus knew exactly the background of this woman. Her sins were many. But Jesus says, those sins are forgiven. You see, the woman realized she was a sinner, but Simon didn't. And it was because she realized she was a sinner that she had such great love for the one who'd forgiven her her great sin. But Simon didn't think he was a sinner, and so his sin didn't need forgiving, and so he had no great love, because there was nothing to love Jesus for. We saw it last week, didn't we? The Son of Man came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this woman was a sinner. And she repented, and she got forgiven, and she demonstrated her love. Once again, you see, God's special concern for the lowly, how the respectable are missing out, and yet the despised are getting God's blessing because they repent and believe the gospel. And then you go to chapter 8, and you find another reference to women in the opening three verses, where there were various women who went around with Jesus on his travels. It mentions them there in verse 2 and verse 3. As Jesus was moving around on his travels, people had to provide for him. There was Jesus and his friends. Their meals had to be cooked. Their clothes had to be washed. And there were these women who were devoted to Jesus, and they followed him round, and they carried out the domestic chores which were necessary so that Jesus could keep on doing his work. They no doubt received hospitality in different houses as they went around, but these women followed faithfully. And Luke alone records this for us, again to show the part that these women had in the service of Jesus. You flip over a few more chapters and there's another interesting story of a woman who was bent and crippled. And Jesus saw her, and there in the synagogue he healed her on the Sabbath day. Well, you can imagine what happened again. All the Orthodox Jews, particularly the ruler of the synagogue, up in arms over this. It's the Sabbath day. You can't do your medical work on the Sabbath day. That's work, and you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath day. In fact, the ruler of the synagogue was so incensed that he stood up in the synagogue and he addressed the people and he said, bring along your infirmed and injured and sick on some other day, but don't bring them here on the Sabbath day, because this is a holy day and we don't want people carrying out medical practice on Sunday, on Saturday, on the Sabbath. And Jesus again pointed out the hypocrisy of it by saying that these people will water their animals or untie them or tie them up or put them in the pen or milk the cows or feed the chooks or whatever they happen to do. He says, you'll do all that and look after animals, and yet you get scandalized when I look after a human being. And once again, they were silenced. But it was a woman that Jesus' mercy was poured out on. You flip over a couple more chapters and you come to the story of the woman who persevered with the judge. You know that scallywag of a judge? He was a very dishonest sort of a person, and yet the woman pestered him until he heard her case. And it's a rather comical story, as you see the man there saying, oh goodness me, I must get rid of this plaguey woman somehow. And just to shut her up, he heard her case and gave her justice. Not a very good motive for giving a person justice, but at least he got rid of her. Jesus then goes on to say, if an unjust judge can justly deal with a woman simply to stop her ceaseless pestering, how much more will a loving Heavenly Father hear your prayers? How much more will a lovingly Heavenly Father listen to you and answer your prayers? He is telling them to persevere in prayer, not because we have to pester God, but he's saying if even a judge can listen, well, how much more can God? You don't have to pester him. He loves you. You are his children. But yet you must take the lesson of perseverance from this lady. Don't give up. And the last story I have is again peculiar to Luke, and it's on the occasion when Jesus was going out to be crucified. Luke tells us one small story that the other Gospels don't. As he was on his way out to Golgotha, a great multitude of people, including a lot of women, followed him. They bewailed and lamented. I see some of you shopping around there. All right, it's chapter 23, verse 27. And Jesus turned to these women and he said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never gave suck. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. If they do this when the wood is green, what will they do when it's dry? If they do this to me, an innocent person, if the Romans can take me out and crucify me, just think what they'll do to the whole nation when it's guilty of open rebellion. But the point I want to bring out here is again Jesus' concern for these women. There he was on his way to crucifixion. Now can you imagine the scene? We know what Jesus went through the night before, the Garden of Gethsemane. We have the story of the high priest's house. We have the story of before Pilate, before Herod, before the mob. And now on the way to crucifixion, he hadn't been asleep for at least probably 36 hours. And we have the account of all that he's been through, and yet he has concern for a group of women standing along the roadside who were sympathetic to him. And he says, don't weep for me. He said, it's going to be even worse for you. The compassion of the man, and there those women. Because he said, when the Romans come in, this is what he's talking about, I'm sure, it's the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Because the Jews said, his blood be on us and on our children. And unfortunately for them, that proved to be so. And with only a few years, we find that Rome came in and wiped out Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and that was the end of the Jewish nation for almost 19 centuries. Wiped out. Don't weep for me, says Jesus. Weep for yourselves and for your children. And he said, women who may be disappointed at present that for some reason or other they haven't been able to have children, he said, in that day they'll be glad they haven't got any children, because those who have children will have the suffering even more as they see their children butchered before their eyes. People without children will have less suffering than those with children. But you see again how his heart was going out. This was the man, this was the Saviour that Luke presents. He's the Saviour of all people, and he has a special concern for those who are less respected in society, those who are disadvantaged, those who are sometimes even despised. And so we've got to the end of the book. I just want to make two contrasts in conclusion. One at the beginning, and one at the end. I read to you earlier something from Mary, the mother of Jesus. In her prayer, she says, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of low degree." You get to the end of the book, and we find this nation Israel, this glorious Jerusalem, with all its priests, scribes, and Pharisees and leaders, it's about to be destroyed. The mighty is going to tumble, and the destruction is going to be so horrific that they're going to cry to the hills to fall on them and to the mountains to cover them, to shield them from the dreadful wrath which is to be poured out upon them. The mighty are indeed going to be humbled. But those of low degree will be exalted. And you read down just a few more verses in the same chapter, and you find that there on the cross, one of those thieves repents and believes in Jesus. You can't get more despised than that. He has reached the end of the road. He is in his last moments. He's dying for his crimes. He's there on the cross. It's the most frightful of forms of execution. And he's getting his just deserts, as he himself admits. Jesus wasn't getting his just deserts because Jesus hadn't done anything himself to deserve what was done to him. But this man says, we deserve what's happening to us. He was a criminal, and he is a criminal of the worst type. He had committed a capital offence, and he was being punished for it. And yet he turned to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. The despised, the person of low degree, you can't get any lower really, and yet he says, today you're to be with me in bliss. He puts down the mighty. He exalts those of low degree. From the first chapter to the last, all the way through, 20 illustrations I've given you, one sort and another. That's what Luke is getting across. This is the Saviour. And he's a Saviour for all men. And any of those who repent and turn to him, they can find forgiveness and life. But if you're one who is mighty, one who is trusting in your own righteousness, then he says, beware, you may be one who's heading for a terrible tumbling. I write these words to you, most excellent Theophilus. Be warned, most excellent Theophilus, because you are one of the mighty. I wonder if Theophilus got the message. I wonder if we got the message.